Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark? Mark chapter 13, the 13th chapter of Mark, and verses 24 through 27. Mark chapter 13 and verses 24 through 27. We want to continue our consideration of this remarkable passage spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ. A passage that speaks of the destruction of the city and the temple of Jerusalem, and also speaks of His glorious second coming in the future. Mark chapter 13, 24 through 27. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then He will send out the angels and gather His elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Just thus far, and may the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of His Word. Now we are considering together these great verses, verses 24 through 27, and we should see them connected to and yet disconnected from verses 32 through 37, which has to do, without question, with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason we are considering them is because we want to ask ourselves the question, do they refer to the same thing? Do verses 24 through 27 refer to the same event as we find described in verses 32 through 37? And if they are referring to the same event, then the question is, why does Mark place verses 24 through 27 before verses 28 through 31? Where Jesus very definitely says, doesn't he, in verse 30, that truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And if by all these things taking place he means verses 24 through 27, then why does he say it again after in 32 through 37? And it is my contention, as I've been trying to demonstrate, that verses 5 through 23, verses 5 through 23, refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 without question. Without question. And I think I've been trying to make that point for almost some 10 weeks now. And as I began to show last time, these verses, I believe, verses 24 through 27, should be seen in exactly the same way, in the same light. That there is no reason why we should extrapolate from the passage and the context of the passage and the flow of the words of our Lord Jesus, an event far into the future, without any particular reason for doing so. We have a reason in verse 32 for extending those verses way into the future, because Jesus says, but as for that day and that hour, and He uses that far demonstrative to indicate that this is something way in the future. But he says nothing of the kind with respect to verses 24 through 27. My first argument then had to do, you will recall, with consistency. And consistency is a vital ingredient and a necessary ingredient in the interpretation of Scripture. So, for instance, it seems obvious to me that the tribulation that Jesus mentions in verse 24, you see what he says, but in those days after that tribulation, it seems obvious that that tribulation in verse 24 is exactly the same tribulation as verse 19. And in verse 19, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And we have argued that verse 19, which is in the context of verses 14 through 23, that the events of verses 14 through 23 refer to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And if that is true, if verse 19 is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, then the tribulation mentioned in verse 24 must have a close connection to the events, those disastrous and terrible events of AD 70. And I believe Matthew 24 and verse 29 strengthens my argument for consistency and connection, because Matthew says in the similar passage as Mark 13, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And it's surprising that Mark doesn't include immediately, because he loves that word immediately. But Matthew uses it in the same context. And so you can say that Matthew uses it in the context of Mark 13, right after verse 23, and Matthew puts in that little word, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So he intimately connects his verse in verse 29 with what he has previously said, which is exactly what Mark says in verse 14 through verse 23. So I am arguing, I believe, for connection in context and consistency in the interpretation. And there's no question when Matthew throws in the word immediately in Matthew 24 and verse 29, that unquestionably he is connecting these events of Matthew, of Mark 13, 14 through 23, with the same events that he describes in Matthew chapter 24 and so on. That's my first argument, the argument of consistency in interpretation in the passage. Let me say also that it is not easy to interpret and to be consistent, because you have to explain yourself. And it's never easy to explain yourself. You can explain things away, but when you want to be particular and you want to be careful in the examination of God's Word, then you must pay particular attention to words and how they fit together. My second argument has to do with the use of language in verse 24, which we considered when we were looking at this passage 2 weeks ago. Notice the language of verse 24. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And usually what happens is when people read such language, they immediately put it into the future without any thinking at all. Well, that must be some future language. That must be some future catastrophe, some future cataclysmic event. The sun darkened, the moon no light, stars falling from heaven. I mean, doesn't the book of Revelation refer to such terrible and august things? But is that what Mark is saying? Or should I say, is that really what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying? And I believe that I demonstrated quite clearly from the Old Testament scriptures that this usage of language by Jesus is dramatic language. It's dramatic cosmic language that the Old Testament prophets used all the time. And when those Old Testament prophets used such devastating language, they used it always in the context of the judgment of God falling upon nations. And you will remember that we considered such incredible passages, Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah chapter 34, Ezekiel chapter 32, Joel chapter 2, Joel chapter 3, Amos chapter 8, and so on, and Jeremiah chapter 4. All of those passages use exactly this language that Jesus uses, and yet when they use them, it is applicable to different nations. So you will find some passages speak of Edom, some passages speak of Egypt, some passages speak of Babylon, some passages even speak of Israel and Judah themselves as experiencing these very things, or this language that is used by the Old Testament prophets. In other words, Jesus is simply using the language of the Old Testament prophet to speak about judgment that will come from God, and he uses this dramatic language, this dramatic cosmic language, and the language itself suggests that the judgment of God is going to come from somewhere else. The sun darkened, the moonlight, stars falling from heaven, and even the heavens and their powers being shaken at the same time. In other words, the God who is in heaven is going to move in judgment upon the nations. And so in the Old Testament, when the prophet used such language, he would say in the context of Babylon, God is going to come upon Babylon in judgment. And he would use this language of the sun being darkened, the moon being turned to blood, and all of these kinds of things. In other words, the collapse of earthly kingdoms and the collapse of earthly nations in the Bible, in Scripture, is portrayed by this kind of language, the usage of cosmic disaster. This is exactly the same imagery that Jesus uses. It's exactly the same language. It is language that sounds as if the events themselves are world-ending events. Because surely if the sun darkens and the moon doesn't give its light and just one star falls from heaven to the planet, we are no more. So the language itself suggests world-ending events. And that is precisely how the Jews in the first century viewed the destruction of their temple and their city. The end of the world has come. The world has ended. And of course, with the destruction of the temple in AD 70 by Titus and Vespasian by the Roman Empire, it effectively meant the end, the liquidation of the Jewish religion as it was known up until that time. No more sacrifices because there's no more temple. No more priesthood because there's no more temple. No more sanctuary. No more way to approach God because that is all gone. No more temple, no more city for the people of God and God's dwelling place which signaled the dwelling of God Himself, the very presence of God Himself is no more and has gone. And as far as the Jew was concerned, in AD 70, the end of the world had come upon them. So this language makes sense when Jesus uses it in the context of how the Old Testament prophet uses the language as we see it. It is also important in my second argument to remember that verse 14, which speaks about the abomination of desolation, that always the abomination of desolation in Scripture refers to the desecration of the sanctuary and to the ending of sacrifice. And you just have to read Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 11 and so on, and Daniel chapter 9, of course, to get and to see the connection that this abomination of desolation, whatever it is that which desecrates the sanctuary and that which puts an end to sacrifice. That's precisely what Antiochus Epiphanes did, the great Seleucid general and king, as he came through the land, the beautiful land, on his way to the king of the south, Egypt, and then made his way back, stopping off in Jerusalem and destroying or setting up, as it were, a sacrifice on the altar in the very temple of God and sacrificed a pig on that temple. The Jews looked at that as an abomination that causes desolation, the desecration of the sanctuary and the destruction or the end of sacrifice. So, as far as the Jew is concerned, the end of his world has come. He has no temple to go to. He has no city to live in. The sacrifices are finished. There is no more priesthood. All of that which meant life to him itself is gone and has been destroyed. My third argument is tied to verse 26. Notice verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And I want to look at this verse with you tonight. But my third argument is tied to the usage of the word they. You see that word they? And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And that's where we ended our exposition the previous time. Why does Jesus say they? Why does he suddenly change from you disciples, Peter, James, Andrew, and John? Why does he change from this familiar usage that he has been using consistently all the way through the passage and then suddenly says, but, and then they will see the Son of Man? Why does he change? Well, will you notice, for instance, just notice how consistent Jesus is. Notice in verse 5 what he says, see that no one leads you astray. Verse 7, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Verse 9, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Verse 11, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but speak whatever is given to you in that hour. Look at verse 13. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be. Verse 14. That was verse 14. Verse 21. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. And verse 23, but be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. Who would doubt that Jesus is not speaking to the same group of people, namely his disciples? His disciples. You. You, Peter. You, James. You, Andrew. You, John. That's who Jesus is referring to. And of course, by extension, all disciples. But here, all of a sudden, Jesus says, and then they will see the Son of Man. And we have had no introduction in the passage to this they, other than under the surface, there is this existence of the Jews in Jerusalem and in the temple. And then they will see the Son of Man. So who are the you? Well, the you is without question the disciples, if we are going to be consistent. Who are the they? Well, they are the Jews in Jerusalem at that time when the sun is darkened, when this language of God's judgment is going to fall upon them. Who will it fall upon? It will fall upon those who are in Jerusalem, the Jews. That's what AD 70 is all about, the destruction of the Jewish city and the Jewish temple. Now, it is obvious in verses 32 through 37 that the second coming of Jesus is also connected to you. Look at verse 33. What does Jesus say? Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. And verse 35. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. Verse 36. Lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. Verse 37, and what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. And there's no question that in the context, the you are disciples, are believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must say in the context that there is a distinction between you and they. And the you are believers, the you are disciples, but the they is without question those who dwell in Jerusalem when destruction, when this language that is used, this cosmic language is used to speak of judgment, that it's going to fall upon these Jews. My fourth argument is that the events of verses 24 through 27 will be seen. Notice what the text says, and then they will see. And that word see, of course, may present difficulty to us. Do you mean that they will see this coming judgment physically with their literal eyes? Is that what is meant? Now, without thinking, when you read the context of the passage, you might just think, oh, well, then they will see. And what does that mean? See means I actually do see with my eyes. But is that what Jesus means? And so my fourth argument is that the events that are seen in verses 24 and through 27, I should say, are seen in a very different way to the events of verses 32 through 37. Because the events of verses 32 through 37 are completely unknown. Jesus says, no man knows the hour, no man knows the day. In fact, you get the idea of suddenness and unexpectedness connected with verses 32 through 37. But you don't get that idea with verses 24 through 27. In fact, with verses 24 through 27, Jesus gives advancing warning of what is going to happen. But nobody is prepared, or nobody is ready, certainly not the unbeliever, is ready in verses 32 through 37. In fact, Jesus has to even say to the believer, you be on your guard. Because these things are going to happen suddenly, dramatically, unexpectedly. And then they will see, without question, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And Jesus says, does he not, that not even the Son of Man knows the day or the hour when his coming will occur, but only the Father. And Jesus, of course, is speaking in his humanity. So Jesus exhorts his disciples in 32 through 37 to be vigilant, to be awake, to be expectant, to be discerning, to recognize the times. And so it seems to me, at least, that there is a difference in verses 24 through 27 and verses 32 through 37. Not only that, but the focus in 24 through 27 is a focus of judgment. a focus of judgment because of the cosmic language that is used. That's the evidence that this is judgment that is going to happen in 24 through 27. But the focus in verses 32 through 37 is the focus of expectancy and of suddenness. And a simple, straightforward reading of the text of Scripture would indicate those differences. A simple, straightforward reading of Scripture would indicate these differences that exist. Now the question becomes then, well, in verse 26, what does it mean when it says they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory? Now if verses 24 through 27 refer to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, if those verses are referring to that, then how did they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds or with the clouds in great power and glory? Well, to answer that question, we need to look at what Matthew says also in the context of this. So I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 24 and look at verse 30 of Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. You will notice that in Matthew 24, 29, Jesus uses precisely the same language as Mark does in verse 24 of chapter 13. And then he uses similar language, doesn't he, in verse 30. But notice that there are some differences. He says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And now for the first time we suddenly understand who the they are. The they that will see are the tribes of the earth who will mourn. And so Matthew adds, it would appear, two things. Number one, the appearing in heaven of the sign of the Son of Man. And secondly, all the tribes of the earth are mourning. So Matthew adds two additional elements in this verse that Mark just excludes. Now, I've asked myself this question. Why does Matthew keep it in there? And why does Mark not even say anything about it? And I think the reason it is in there is because Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience and Mark is writing to a Gentile audience. And the Jewish audience will unquestionably be familiar with the issue of signs and with the issue of the tribes mourning. It's a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Mark's readers, of course, on the other hand, who are Gentiles, Mark's readers will, of course, not need to know that, except that then they will see the coming of the Son of Man. So if this, verse 24 through 27, is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Mark 13, 32 and through 37 and Matthew 24, verses 36 through 44 indicate as being unknown and very sudden, surely a sign appearing, the appearance of a sign does away with expectancy or suddenness. If I see the sign, I know what's coming. Where is the suddenness of the coming of Jesus? Where is the expectancy that Jesus speaks of if you see the sign? Well, if I see the sign, I know what's going to happen. Not only that, but the mourning by the tribes takes place after the sign is seen. So look at the events if you want to say this is the second coming. If this is the second coming, then you know when it's coming, because here's the sign, and then the tribes of the earth mourn, and then they will see the Son of Man coming on earth. So if you see the sign and you see the tribes mourning, you know it's coming. But that's not how the Bible describes the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It describes it in language you are not, might not be ready. Unexpected coming. And as Matthew puts it so clearly, as in the days of Noah, men and women were eating and drinking, and then the flood came upon them, and they weren't even ready for that. They didn't even know it, that God's judgment had suddenly broken upon them. So it will be. And the use of the cosmic dramatic language speaks of this in this context and so on. Yet Jesus is coming in Matthew 24, 37 through 39 and Mark 13, 32 through 37 is said, of course, to be unknown even by Jesus himself as the Son of Man. He doesn't even know So how can we now connect the sign and the tribes mourning to Jesus' second coming when Jesus says, I don't know anything about it. I don't even know the day and I don't even know the hour. And so I think that's something that we ought to think about. Now, will you notice Matthew's emphasis in verse 30 is on the sign that appears. On the sign that appears. Now, here's the problem. Verse 30 in Matthew 24 does not say the Son of Man appears. It is the sign that appears. Please be very clear about what Scripture says. What is the sign? The sign is the Son of Man in heaven. That is the sign. And whatever the sign is, it locates the Son of Man and it locates Him in heaven. Now, our translations have caused us all kinds of problems with respect to understanding this verse. There is confusion and there is misreading. I believe the King James Version has the best accurate reading of the Greek text. Because the Greek text says this, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Jesus is in heaven. In other words, what Matthew is saying, listen to his audience, is listen, Jesus is in heaven despite the fact that the Jewish leaders and despite the fact that the Jewish authorities killed him, crucified him, thinking that they've done away with him, as per the passion predictions of our Lord Jesus himself, right? He himself said the Son of Man is going to be taken, handed over to the scribes and the leaders, and he will be crucified and then buried and on the third day rise again from the dead. Jesus said that in Mark's gospel three times. Very specific statements called the passion predictions. Despite what they did to Jesus, Jesus is risen from the dead. Despite the sealing of the tomb with a Roman guard, to prevent any stealing of the body, to prevent any way that the disciples could come and take the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Despite even having to deny the resurrection of Jesus, despite that, the Bible teaches Jesus is in heaven. The Son of Man is in heaven. And that word appear, by the way, the word phaino, can also mean to perceive, to recognize. There are a number of usages in the New Testament where it's used that way, not just as what you see or what will appear, but what you perceive and what you recognize. And it is interesting in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3 that the question of the disciples is this: what will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of your coming? But there is no sign with the second coming. There is no sign in verses 32 through 37 of Mark 13. There is no sign in verses 36 through 34. Jesus is just suddenly going to appear to break through when no one is ready for him. That's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it is sudden and it is unexpected. It is a signless event, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not Mark 13, 24 through 37. And not Matthew 24, 29 through 31. There is a sign that is connected with what happens. May I suggest to you that the destruction of the temple that takes place is the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven? The sign is Jesus in heaven. But why is he in heaven? And there he is as king, enthroned. There he is as the one who is victor, who takes vengeance on his enemies. He must sit there at the Father's right hand until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And that is a process that is ongoing. That is not a one-time event in the future when the enemies of Jesus are under his feet. Jesus is in the business and the process of putting all of his enemies under his feet, or the Father is at least. And so here's Jesus as the victor, bringing judgment upon a nation that has rejected him, that has killed him, that has crucified him, that despises the Old Testament prophecies that speak of who he is as Messiah. And it is in the destruction of Jerusalem, I believe, that God vindicates the Lord Jesus Christ, having exalted him and risen, raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Now, beloved, we just generally do not think about those things when we think of Jerusalem destroyed in the first century. When we think of Jerusalem destroyed in the first century, that's exactly how we think of it. It was destroyed. But there's a lot more going on than just mere destruction by the Romans. This is the coming in judgment of God upon a people who have rejected him. And God, according to Mark chapter 12, and Jesus, according to Mark chapter 12, is now the chief cornerstone who is bringing about a new community, a new kingdom, a new people of God from Jew and Gentile who constitute the Israel of God, the very people of God. And how shall they do that if there is another so-called people? Those people are judged, those who have disobeyed and have crucified the Son of God. It's rather interesting in Acts chapter 2, when Simon Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, that he uses similar cosmic dramatic language, does he not, from Joel chapter 2. And this is what he says, and this, by the way, is connected with the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says this, he says that there is blood, and there is fire, and there is vapor of smoke. What do those suggest to you? Those suggest to me the total collapse of Jerusalem in the first century. Blood, fire and vapor of smoke, and they serve as the sign that Jesus is at God's right hand. The one thing Peter wants to get across in his sermon is that the man you killed is now vindicated and seated at God's right hand. That's the one message Peter wants to get across, that Jesus, who is your Messiah, whom you crucified and you killed, is now exalted to the Father's right hand. And how has God done that? He has raised him from the dead. You killed your Messiah, but he is alive and he is seated at the Father's right hand. And so Peter, after he quotes from Joel chapter 2, says very pointedly to them, you killed Jesus, you nailed him to a cross, you put him to death. And yet despite what they had done, God raised him from the dead and God has exalted him to the Father's right hand. Let the house of Israel know for sure or for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What did they say to such preaching? What shall we do? What shall we do? If we've killed God's Messiah, we are undone. What shall we do? Repent, believe. That's what you should do. Believe in this Messiah who is risen from the dead. And Peter, very interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, uses this language. Listen to what he says. He says, so that they might be saved, or you might be saved from this perverse generation. Isn't that an interesting use of the word generation? Perverse generation. That you might be saved from this perverse generation. How can I be saved from this generation? By not falling under the judgment that's going to come upon that generation in AD 70. And it ties perfectly with, I tell you, all of these things, Mark says, and Jesus says, will come upon this generation. This language of Joel with blood and fire and vapor of smoke, of course, Josephus even says in his Jewish Wars, in book 6 of the Jewish Wars, in section 5 and chapter 1, this is what he says. He says, the flames that were consuming the temple and the city carried a long way, and they made an echo together with the groans of the slain. And because of the prominent place of the temple, one would have thought that the Temple Mount was seething hot, as full of fire in every part of it. Now, I don't know about you, but often when you build a fire and you have your little fire going there and you throw in some dry twigs, they make a crackling noise. They pop and they sound off or whatever it is. Well, you can imagine a conflagration of buildings and of people dying and of screams and all of you can scarcely imagine Jerusalem in AD 70. But the flames are just everywhere and destruction is happening. And Josephus tells us that immediately 10,000 people were slain without any respect of persons. Men, women, boys, girls, babies, the Romans destroyed them. They had come to this point in time. Josephus says that one cannot imagine anything either greater or more terrible than this noise that was sounding from the Temple Mount. You see, beloved, we're so far removed from the events of AD 70, we scarcely give them a thought. Yet there is things going on here in the passage of Scripture that Jesus is speaking about. And remember that everything Jesus says when he starts in verse 5 is prophecy. None of this has happened. Jesus is speaking of all that is going to happen to this generation. And as for that day, you, I say to all of you, be alert, be ready for that coming. Now, will you notice that some translations, some of your translations, might have the word sky instead of heaven? That now will appear, or then they will see the Son of Man coming in the sky with great power and glory. The Greek word, of course, can be used for either the sky, as what we observe up there, or the heavens that are beyond them. If it is the sky, then the sign would be the smoke, I think, that is arising from the temple in Jerusalem. You would see that in the sky. And that would be a signal and a sign of the judging hand of God, the smoke that ascends from the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. But heaven is a much better interpretation because of the redemptive historical connection and significance that this passage is making. And that Simon Peter seems to weave into his own sermon by using dramatic cosmic language, the language of judgment. This passage is saying, or Matthew's passage is saying, Jesus is in heaven and he's exalted and he's victor and he's king. The second thing is, well, who are these tribes that are mourning in Matthew's passage? Who are the tribes of the earth? You notice that word earth, that's the common word, the Greek word gay. Can mean two things. It can mean the world or the earth, a general reference to everything, or it can refer to a land or a nation in particular. So you have a general reference to the world, or it has a particular meaning a nation or a land. Now, to show you the usage of this, let's go back to Matthew chapter 2 and look at verse 6. Matthew chapter 2 and look at verse 6. Here's a passage which says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah." Same word that is translated earth. In the land of Judah. So the gay of Judah are by no means least among the rulers of Jerusalem. And so on. Go down to verse 20. The Lord appears to Joseph and says, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, to the gay of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. So there's no question the word gay, which is translated earth at other times, is translated land. The land. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour," this is Jesus on the cross, "there was darkness over all the gay, over all the earth, over all the land until the ninth hour." And we certainly would understand the immediate context of this darkness to be the land of Israel. That there is an immediate precinct that is referred to in the usage of this word, the word gay. So I don't think we can just say this means the whole world. Can't just say that. There are references to the land of Israel itself. But what about the word for tribes? This is the word phule, which means tribes or clans of people, a subgroup within a nation. So it can mean a race and it can mean a people as well. Now, you know, in a number of societies, there have generally been well-defined biologically related groups of people that make up the tribe or make up the nation. For instance, there is always the immediate family. In a nation, that is the nucleus of the nation. The family in our land is being decimated. It is the nucleus that holds together a nation. Destroy the family, you destroy the nation. So the immediate family is number one. But what is beyond the immediate family? Well, there's the extended family, and that generally is used or referred to as the clan. So my clan includes my extended family. So it's beyond my immediate family. It's an extended family. And then, of course, the third related word is the word for the tribe itself at large, or the nation. Now, we are familiar with this language because of the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel make up, what do they make up? They make up the nation Israel, one people, yet 12 large sub-clans within this nation. So we have these tribes, and then, and we know within the tribes we have clans of individuals, families, and so on. And you can break it all the way down to an individual person, as they did in the case of Achan, you remember, who stole the Babylonian garment from Jericho and so on. They identified him by his tribe and by his clan and by his family and his father's head and by his father's name, and eventually came to himself. When you put all the 12 tribes of Israel together, what do you have? Well, you have the nation. Now, the only other usage of tribes in Matthew is in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Look at Matthew 19 and verse 28. Matthew 19 and verse 28. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, then you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So here, of course, phule, the word for tribe, without question, refers to individual tribes in Israel. And I think what Matthew is saying, or Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, when he talks about the tribes mourning, is that he is simply referring to Israel, the 12 tribes, and their mourning. Why are they mourning? Because that ultimately is the issue. Well, Jesus seems to me to be drawing a connection to Zechariah chapter 12 and verses 10 through 14. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 12. And again, here's another passage that I think often is just removed from its context and made to say what it really does not say. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And you should ask yourself the question, who is in view in Zechariah chapter 12? Verse 10 of Zechariah 12, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Now, "they shall look on me," or on him whom they have pierced, is very obvious a reference to John chapter 19, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, where John says in John 19 that Jesus fulfilled this very passage. "They shall look on him whom they have pierced. And on that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. And on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." I believe the tribes of Israel are in view. It's not the Gentiles that Zechariah the prophet is speaking about. He's speaking about Israel. He's speaking about the tribes of Israel. Their mourning is their lamentation over the destruction of their city and the destruction of the temple. In other words, Jerusalem is going to experience the wrath of God upon her because of her rejection of Jesus. His blood be on us and our children. AD 70. His blood be on us and our children. Now, if you translate the word land, gay, as earth, meaning the whole earth, the world, then I take the mourning simply to refer to worldwide lamentation. The worldwide lamentation of Jews all around the world. When they get the news that the temple is no more, when they get the news that Jerusalem is destroyed, then they will go into mourning and lamentation. So if you want to make the word refer to the entire earth, then that's how I would see the word being interpreted, when they hear of the news. Now finally, in verse 26, how do we explain the word see? "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." Turn over to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and look at verses 58 through 62 in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, 58 through 62. This is the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the witnesses say, we heard him say, verse 58, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. You will see. You, the high priest. Am I the Christ? Yes, I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming or seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now notice, how do you see Jesus in two places? Seated in the clouds of heaven, or as it says, seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Which is it? Which is it that he means? Well, he's just simply referring to where Jesus is, seated at the Father's right hand, and that the coming that is seen is this coming in judgment upon Jerusalem. You will see it, the high priest. Now, a simple reading of the context means you can't just take these words and apply them to some future generation way down the line, because these are addressed to the high priest. These are addressed to the Jewish leaders right there. I am the Son of Man, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. I take that simply to mean that when Jesus comes in judgment upon Jerusalem and its temple, that that is the sign to be seen. So Jesus informs the Jewish leaders at his trial that they are going to see this coming of his. And I take the coming to be the coming judgment upon Jerusalem. In other words, I understand the word see in the sense of understanding. Now let me explain that and then we're almost done. Let us say I'm considering a math problem. And I look at the math problem and suddenly I go, I see it! I see it! Well, what am I seeing? I'm perceiving with my understanding. I suddenly got it. I understand how it works, how it functions. So I see it or I understand it with the eye of understanding rather than with the organ of vision. And that is precisely how I take the word see here, that it is with understanding, that this is the judgment of God that has come upon us. And that is how the Jews, according to Josephus, viewed this coming destruction. Where is God? What has God done to his people? God has abandoned us. Where is God? God has judged us. Did you know that Isaiah uses similar language in chapter 19 and verse 1? Listen to this. An oracle concerning Egypt. So this is a prophecy about Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. This is the language of judgment. That's all it is. Should the Egyptians, based on Isaiah 19, be looking for the Lord riding on a cloud, a swift cloud? Is that what Isaiah means? That's not what Isaiah means. Isaiah is just simply using the language of the Lord coming on a swift cloud, meaning that when he comes swiftly and brings judgment with him. So they should understand that God is going to judge them. That's what the oracle against Egypt is about. And it's couched in this language of seeing a swift cloud and one, the Lord, riding on it. And I think the language is exactly the same in the balance of the passage. So I take this coming of Jesus as a coming of judgment in great power and glory. And this great power and glory belongs to Jesus because of where he is and who he is by virtue of his exaltation. He is the exalted Son of Man, and it is an expectation of his coming judgment upon Jerusalem and upon the temple that Jesus is speaking about. Now, beloved, I've tried to set before you what I think is a consistent approach and an understanding of these verses. Now, if you want to maintain that verses 24 through 27 is unequivocally a reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I believe you have questions to answer and objections that have to be answered in the consistent approach to the passage. Now, Lord willing, next week we'll look at verse 27. And as you can see, I'm sure by now, any study of eschatology demands consideration. It demands sensitivity, not only to the passage, but to one another, because we have different viewpoints. And I do not believe that any one school of interpretation has all the answers. I think we shall be utterly surprised when our Lord Jesus comes and we learn from Him what all of these things mean. And we shall know when our Lord comes that He has come for us in the second coming that He has promised. If I go away, I will come back for you. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together.